I'm Mike Aquilino. Join me and Dr. Scott Hahn as we examine the seven sacraments of the Catholic Church and their abiding power to heal, renew, and strengthen you and me. That's up next on Swear to God, the Promise and Power of the Sacraments. Scott, in this last show, I want to draw out a little bit from your knowledge of Scripture and theology as we talk about the power of the sacraments to not only transform our lives, but also to change history. And you give us some good examples of how the sacraments, as covenant oaths, have the power to alter the course of events, really.
That's right. Well, they obviously do so for ancient Israel throughout their history, beginning with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These men swore oaths and kept them with God's help and really served as the foundation for the people of God, ancient Israel. Ancient Israel swore these covenant oaths and became the people of God at Mount Sinai.
Right.
When Joshua led them into the Promised Land to secure their sworn inheritance, it's interesting to discover in the book of Joshua, chapter 9, that not only did the nation of ancient Israel experience the power of oath swearing, but so did the people of Gibeon. The Gibeonites recognized that they were on the target list, the enemies list of Israel.
They were Gentiles.
They were Gentiles. They were Canaanites, and so they were marked for slaughter. And so they disguised themselves as non-Canaanites, as a nomadic people. They walked up to Israel in the desert carrying moldy bread and worn-out sacks, and they pretended to be nomads. And they basically tricked Joshua into swearing a covenant oath that would allow them to have their lives spared so long as they entered into a kind of servitude for ancient Israel. They were the hewers of wood and the carriers of water. Mm-hmm. From that point on, for centuries, they entered into a kind of sacred kinship bond as domestic servants in ancient Israel.
So Joshua accepted the covenant, even though he eventually uncovered their ruse.
Yeah, one day later he realized it was treachery, but since he had voluntarily sworn this oath, being a man of integrity, he stuck by his own sworn oath and kept covenant, and Israel did for generations. And Gibeon was spared the slaughter of the other Canaanite tribes. But it's interesting because conversely, you see a man like Israel's first king, Saul. He was a man who swore rash oaths, who considered his exalted status to kind of put him above and beyond those sorts of obligations.
And we're talking about centuries passing now between Joshua and Saul.
Yeah, but Saul saw the Gibeonites as a burden, and so he began slaughtering them, forgetting that there was this binding oath that had stood firm as an institution in Israel, creating a kind of sacristan caste, if you will, for the Gibeonites. In 2 Samuel 21, we read about this famine that came upon the land. Shortly after Saul's death, David consulted the prophets, and they realized it was, in a certain sense, the curses of the violated covenant coming down upon Israel on account of Saul's violation. And so what happens? Well, the Gibeonites are consulted, and they demand that the curse be enacted upon the line of Saul. Seven of his sons are hung on trees in the sun, and the curse is averted, the pestilence, the famine, is lifted, and Israel was spared, and what remained of Gibeon was also. But this exemplified the kind of character that Israel saw in this reckless king, Saul.
In an earlier show, we talked about these covenant oaths as speech acts, and they really do act in an enduring way, as we see here. It enacted something that lasted for centuries.
That's right, and you can see how one person's life is shaped. It is defined by what oaths he swears and what he does with those oaths once sworn. To go back to King Saul, for example, he was a great warrior, but in the midst of battle, in the heat of a very intense and ferocious battle, he swore an oath. It was a rash oath. He basically put anybody under a curse who took a bite of any food until evening, until he had been avenged on his enemies. Mm. Well, his son Jonathan, who was the heir apparent and crown prince, didn't know about his father's oath. The rest of the soldiers did, but he was out doing reconnaissance. He came back into the camp, and he had a taste of honey before the evening, before the battle had been won. he came under his own father's rash oath and the curse from its violation, even though it was inadvertent. And he says there in verse 29, my father has brought trouble upon the land.
Oh.
And the people who are very fond of Jonathan and very supportive of his ascendancy, his succession to the throne, basically say, as the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground. They were swearing an oath to counteract the curse that Saul had released upon his own son and heir apparent. Again, the rash actions of a man who swears rashly and then goes back on it.
This is why there's a commandment not to take the name of the Lord in vain, right?
That's right, because for he will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Well, unfortunately for Jonathan, this marked him as a man who could never ascend to the throne and never succeed to his father. And yet he saw the handwriting on the wall. He befriended King David, Saul's son-in-law, his own brother-in-law, and they loved each other as the best of friends. Jonathan loved David as his own soul, we read.
And David wasn't a king at that time.
No, he was really just a kind of royal assistant in the court of Saul. He had married one of Saul's daughters, one of Jonathan's sisters, and so he was in the royal family, but far removed from the throne, especially with Jonathan there.
And all those brothers, right?
Right. Jonathan discovers that God's intention is to bypass him, he's under the curse, and to go for David. And so Jonathan and David swear an oath. They make a covenant of friendship and brotherhood. In 1 Samuel 18, they swear oaths. They bind themselves by a stronger covenant, even though they have been related by kinship through marriage. Mm-hmm. And as a result of this, they change clothes. Jonathan gives the clothes of the crown prince to David, and then David gives his own clothing, that of a royal servant, to Jonathan. Jonathan would rather be a royal servant in his own best friend's court, as it were, than to stand in the way of God's plan. And so David comes to receive the throne after Jonathan dies a very unfortunate death and Saul's line comes to an end. David ascends the throne. He's described as being a man after God's own heart.
And yet we know David was a great sinner in his
That's
own
That's right.
Time.
You know, when you compare David to Saul, David was an adulterer with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. David was a murderer. He had Uriah killed. Saul never did those kinds of sins.
But he swore rash oaths.
That's right. He took God's name in vain very publicly. He shamed the holy name of the God of Israel. And so while adultery and murder are very serious and grievous sins, these, in a certain sense, rendered Saul even more unfit for the throne than David. Besides, David wrote Psalm 51 shortly after his terrible sins. As William James of Harvard once said, I would sin like David only if I could repent like David. So David in humility repented and returned to the Lord. And we read in 2 Samuel how the Lord upheld all of the words that came from David's mouth and allowed none of them to fall to the ground. Mm-hmm. And you can see this as a pattern in his life, because on the one hand, he remembers the oath that he swore to Jonathan even after Jonathan died.
Yes.
And so Saul's sons are mostly dead. How can David keep a covenant with a man who he swore an oath to once he's dead? He scours the countryside. And he finds one of Jonathan's son, a little crippled boy named Mephibosheth. And immediately he calls him to the palace. He adopts him as a son. He seats him at the royal table. And there this little crippled boy, Mephibosheth, will sit for the rest of his life.
It's a beautiful story.
It's a story of covenant oath swearing and covenant oath keeping, even though it came at great expense, even though it was really difficult for David to figure out, how can I fulfill my loyalty to Jonathan after he's dead? And yet this was what made David a man after God's own heart. When he swore an oath, he took God's name, he kept the covenant, even at great expense. Mm-hmm. Another example, one of my favorites, in fact, is in 2 Samuel. It's where one of David's sons, Absalom, revolts and seeks to topple his father from the throne.
Yes.
He runs David out of Jerusalem, and he seizes the crown, he seizes the throne. And Absalom's mother comes to David because she knows what has to happen. There's going to be a battle, and Absalom is going to lose. And so she makes David swear that he's not going to deliberately kill Absalom. And David swears an oath, not one of the hairs of his head shall touch the ground. You know, it was David's way of giving her peace. Well, as you continue reading the narrative in 2 Samuel, you discover that the battle gets worse, and Absalom's actions become more brash. And the battle ends up, causing Absalom to flee Jerusalem. He flees into the forest riding on a mule, and he had long hair down past his shoulders. And we read about how he was going through a very thick part of the forest, and his hair got caught in the branches of the trees. And the donkey kept riding on, and he was dangling between heaven and earth, hanging by the hair of his head, when one of David's warriors came by and thrust a dart through his heart. He died, but not one of his hairs touched the ground.
So, it's as if God protected his word.
Exactly. Almost in spite of the circumstances, God upheld David's word and enabled him to keep his covenants, to fulfill his oaths, even when circumstances were beyond his control. Mm-hmm. This is the result of a life of prayer, a life of submission to God's lordship, surrendering your will to God's will, calling upon his name because you want his will to be done even more than you want your own will to be done. In the Old Testament, you can see the consequences of what oaths are sworn and what men do with the oaths. They shape the direction. They define the destiny of kings. One other episode I read about in Ezekiel, it also concerns a king in the line of David, only this one is unlike David. He's wicked. The prophet Ezekiel approaches this Davidic king, and he said, "The Lord took one of the royal seed and made a covenant with him, putting him under oath, but he rebelled." The prophet asks, "Can he succeed? Can a man escape who does such things? Can he break the covenant and escape? As I live, says the Lord God, because he despised the oath and broke the covenant, he shall not escape. As I live, surely my oath which he despised and my covenant which he broke, I will requite upon his head, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken." Ezekiel 17, verses 13 to 21. It was covenant breaking. It was oath breaking that brought the Davidic dynasty down to ruin.
And every time we receive the sacraments, we swear a covenant oath.
That's right. It's very dangerous to receive the sacraments, but it's far more dangerous not to. Now, that's a lesson we have to learn.
I want to find out what you mean by that, but right now we have to take a break. I hope you'll join us again after this.
If you would like to write to us at EWTN, we would love to hear from you. Our address is EWTN, 5817 Old Leeds Road, Irondale, Alabama, 35210. Or check out our website at www.ewtn.com.
My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, because he hath regarded the lowliness of his handmaid. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done great things to me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is from generation unto generation to them that fear him. He hath shown might with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the conceit of their heart. He hath put down the mighty from their seat, and hath exalted the lowly. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent away empty. He hath received Israel his servant, being mindful of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. Amen.
EWTN.com is online with program information, the latest news, Pope Benedict XVI, plus tools for living the faith like prayers, Catholic Q&A, and other resources. Log on today to EWTN.com.
O Blessed Trinity, we thank you for having graced the Church with Pope John Paul II, and for allowing the tenderness of your fatherly care, the glory of the cross of Christ, and the splendor of the Holy Spirit to shine through him. Trusting fully in your infinite mercy and in the maternal intercession of Mary, he has given us a living image of Jesus the Good Shepherd, and has shown us that holiness is the necessary measure of ordinary Christian life, and is the way of achieving eternal communion with you. Grant us by his intercession, and according to your will, the graces we implore. hoping that he will soon be numbered among your saints. Amen.
Join us for the Daily Mass, celebrated each day here on EWTN.
Welcome back to Spirit of God. I'm Mike Aquilina. I'm talking with Scott Hahn about the sacraments. And Scott, you've gone through the Old Testament and you've shown again and again how those covenant oaths wielded such power, power to change individual lives, families, and even the course of history, of great world events. What happens when the covenant oath is elevated to a sacrament of the new covenant?
Good question, because you see a pattern that's characteristic of the Old Covenant, where holy men are called upon by the Lord to swear oaths, to ratify these covenants for the sake of God's people. But invariably, they violate those oaths, they trigger the covenant curses, and so Christ had to become a curse for us, as Paul states in Galatians 3:13, redeem us from the curse of the law that was broken.
Such an odd phrase, that he became a curse for us, but that was a favorite phrase of the fathers, wasn't it?
That's right. It's inexplicable apart from the logic of the covenant, but that was the logic that the fathers seemed to understand so much better than modern Christians do these days. So it's important for us to trace the covenant logic back into the Old Covenant, but then to see the distinctively new power that is released by Christ. In the New Covenant, for the first time, God becomes man to put himself under oath, to take upon himself the obligations of covenant fulfillment, which is exactly what Christ does by bearing the curses of the broken Old Covenant. He ratifies a new covenant and releases the blessings of divine sonship for all of us to enter into the family of God in a new way.
And this is the very theme of the book of Hebrews, isn't it?
It certainly is, from beginning to end. But the book of Hebrews shows us that this was not something unexpected. The covenant oath of Christ was like a seed that had been planted by God way back in the days of Abraham, especially in Genesis 22, as we've seen in previous weeks. As a result of Abraham undergoing this test and passing it faithfully and obediently by offering Isaac, his only beloved son, as a holocaust to the Lord, God suspended that sacrifice and rewarded his faithful obedience with an oath that God says, in effect, I swear that by myself I will bless all the nations through your seed. Hebrews reflects upon that in chapter 6, beginning in verse 13, because God had already given to Abraham a promise. But now he upgraded that by an oath into a full-fledged covenant that Christ would fulfill. And I read from verse 13 on. When God made a promise to Abraham, he then swore an oath. Men indeed swear by a greater than themselves, and an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he interposed with an oath. So that through two unchangeable things, God's promise and God's oath, in which it's impossible that God should prove false, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul.
Well, if Christ has taken the oath, what is our role? Why do we need to take the oath too?
Well, the first thing we have to do is to really step back and appreciate how God prepared his people for the coming of Christ. And then we have to reflect upon what the coming of Christ brought about in bearing the curses of the old covenant away, in releasing the blessings of the new covenant. He gives us these covenant oaths, these sacraments of the new covenant, that we might realize the long expected graces that came in the promises and the prophecies of the old covenant. One other passage that I remember from Luke's gospel, when Zechariah sings the great Benedictus.
That's a great scene.
Oh, it is. He reflects back and he says a blessing upon God. He says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. This is what the coming of Christ has inaugurated, the blessings of the new covenant, that we might worship God in righteousness and holiness, we might be delivered from our enemies, not from the Canaanites, not from the Ammonites, the Moabites, but from the deadly sins that crowd our soul and cause us to lose that sense of God's presence. You know, the grace of Christ operating by the Spirit through the sacraments pulls up these sins by the roots. They continually grow back. Sure. But think what we'd be without right. these sacraments.
Right. It's a powerful thing.
Yeah, it really is. You know, it's important for us to realize that the sacraments don't make holiness something automatic mm-hmm. or something easy. The sacraments simply make holiness possible.
Right.
That is holiness unto the Lord, holiness which is living out the life of Christ's own divine sonship in a totally sacrificial way.
And it's His holiness. It's not ours. It's not something we're building. It's not something we're gaining. But it's something He's giving to us. He's letting us have. He's
exactly.
sharing with us.
When we come to discover the greatness of the new covenant and the all-surpassing glory of these covenant oaths over against the Old Testament oaths, we realize something that is so significant, that the sacraments of the new covenant, again, are not primarily what we do for God. They are rather what God is primarily doing in us and for us and through us to other people. When we evangelize, when we share the faith, it might be in word or it might be in deed. It might be through neighborly deeds. It might be just through hard work and friendship on the job. Whatever we do with the grace of Christ activated through the sacraments, we are able to reach many men and women for God's kingdom.
And this is what we talk about when we speak of sacramental life. It's not just a sacramental moment, but it's an entire life. It comes to pervade our entire life.
And it calls us to give consent fully and freely in a continuous way. You know, we've looked to see how characters like Joshua and the Gibeonites, Saul and Jonathan, David and Absalom, all went back on their oaths or all kept their covenants, and what blessings or curses came upon them. We have to recognize that in the New Testament, these sacraments, again, are what God is primarily doing in us and for us. But at the same time, we are responsible to cooperate with the grace. We must avail ourselves of the help that God gives us. In baptism and all the other sacraments, we are saying, in effect, I swear to live the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. And doing that is dangerous. Mm-hmm. Receiving the sacraments is a great danger, but not receiving them, as we have seen, is far more dangerous, because life is a trial. We yeah. can't escape suffering.
Go back and just develop that a little bit. When you say it's more dangerous not to receive the sacraments, what are the consequences? If you look at this and you say, listen, if I go to communion, I make a bad communion, I'm placing myself at risk. Why not just hang back? Why not just stay home?
Well, because the consequences of our withholding consent from the gift of Christ, those consequences are grave. Mm-hmm. You know, St. Paul tells the Romans, if while we were still yet sinners, Christ died for us, what good thing will God withhold from us now that we've been reconciled? So Hebrews also says that if in the Old Covenant they were punished with just retribution for violating the laws of Moses and for, in a certain sense, turning their back on the great mercies that God showed them in the Exodus, how much greater punishment will we deserve if we spurn the blood of the New Covenant, if we profane this Holy Eucharist, if we outrage the Spirit of grace? Those are very strong words in Hebrews 10 and in Hebrews 12 that warn us that, yes, the covenant oaths were strong in the Old Covenant. They're even stronger in the New. They were dangerous in the Old Covenant. They're even more dangerous in the New. They gave blessings in the Old Covenant, but they give far greater blessings in the New, and we can't get the only thing for which we were made, this heavenly inheritance, this divine blessing, apart from the sacraments. The sacraments make it possible. Without them, it's not.
And that really is the great motivator. That's the reason why people were willing to risk martyrdom in order to receive the sacraments.
And it isn't simply a heavenly inheritance that awaits us at the end of life. As we have seen throughout these weeks together, throughout the pages of the Old and New Testaments, but especially on the last pages of the New Testament, in the Apocalypse, we already have a foretaste of heaven. We already participate in the heavenly liturgy of the angels, the saints, and the martyrs, and the Mother of God. Mm-hmm. The Bible tells us so. The Catechism says it as well, that whenever we celebrate the Mass, we are in heaven. We don't have to die in order to go to heaven. You know, it's often said that, you know, everybody wants to go to heaven. It's just that nobody wants to die. Well, the Catholic Church proclaims this gospel, this good news. You don't have to die to go to heaven. All you've got to do is go to Mass, and heaven is where you are, whether you know it or not, which is why we need to know it.
You said it in a very striking way a few weeks back when you said that at the end of time, when Christ comes in his glory, he won't possess any more glory than he possesses now in the Eucharist.
That's right. And in all seven sacraments, we are enabled to share in the life of God, the life of angels and saints. We can't see it. We can't taste it. But by faith, we know that it's more real than the floor and the chairs in which we sit. Right. You know, than the lights and the cameras and all of the things that surround us. These are abiding, permanent, unshakable realities that will last into eternity. And I'm reminded, too, not only of the book of Revelation, but of how the Catechism characterizes this.
Now, the Catechism brings us back to this again and again.
It does.
This idea of the heavenly liturgy.
In paragraph 1137, we read, "The book of Revelation, when it's read in the church's liturgy, reveals its message to us. A book entitled Revelation ought to be revealing." Mm-hmm. But where does it reveal its message? In the church's liturgy. And it goes on to describe how there's a throne standing in heaven with the Lord God, and then the Lamb, the angels and the saints, the martyrs, the Mother of God, all of them. And then it concludes with this remarkable statement. It is in this eternal liturgy that the Holy Spirit and the Church enable us to participate whenever we celebrate the mystery of salvation in the sacraments. All seven of them.
Every time.
Most especially the holy and blessed sacrament, the Eucharist. But every time any of the sacraments are celebrated, heaven comes to earth, eternity enters time, the divine is united inseparably to the human, and we are, as the early church fathers said, deified. Divinization.
What's the number of that passage in the Catechism?
It is paragraph 1139, and I hope people commit it to memory.
I want to go back there, and I want to go back there again and again, because I hope that that place that the Catechism is describing is the place that I'm going to stand again and again with eyes wide open. And I hope when I come to the end of my days on earth, I will be standing there too, and with the opportunity to receive the sacraments we have had so much fun talking about for all these weeks. It has been profound and just a delight to have this conversation.
Exciting and illuminating for me too.
It's been a delight to have you here. And it's been a delight to have you here. Thank you for spending the time with us, and I hope you're going to live all of these truths very well. When you live, swear to God the promise and power of the sacraments.